All right. Thank you, Lord. So we are, whoa, this is really high. Can I turn this? What am I going to do here? hello? okay. Thank you, Lord. Okay, we are looking at the penitential psalms today. And you won't hear the word penitential in the Bible. It's not titled anywhere. But this is a traditional designation that comes from the 5th century, actually from Augustine, St. Augustine, who was a theologian. The penitential title is given to a collection of seven psalms in the Bible, and it's really just a big word that means repentance. Okay, so the psalms that we're talking about today involve repentance. These psalms are, very quickly, 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. So you can see there's a fairly even distribution throughout the book of Psalms. But we're going to focus on Psalm 130 today. I was going to focus on Psalm 51. Because it's a great account of David and his repentance for his adultery with Bathsheba, has a lot of history, especially in 2 Samuel. So it's a great chapter, but Psalm 130 really caught my attention because when I laid out the seven psalms on my table, a chapter for each page. And I started highlighting the various themes, I saw that Psalm 130 had all of the themes, all the major themes. In every single verse, it had a correlation to other psalms in the penitential psalms category. And it's only 8 verses long. And the really cool thing is that it has a direct correlation to the gospel. And so I'm like, yeah, this is excellent. So one of Martin Luther's earliest hymns, Chris is going to like this, one of Martin Luther's earliest hymns from 1532 was on Psalm 130. It was basically a parable of that psalm. And this hymn, a couple centuries later, became Charles Wesley's conversion, it became part of his conversion experience. You may have heard his name. But before his true conversion, Charles had what he called a fair summer religion. Fair summer religion. It's like my phone carrier is a fair weather carrier. So it works well when the weather is good. When the weather is not so good, it cuts out. That was Charles. He did religious stuff before he was converted. He did missions work, and he accompanied his father as a missionary. In college, he even created this club. It was a holy club that the members endeavored to be holy. They endeavored to follow the commands of Christ and follow the law to the T, and they were very disciplined. But during this time, he constantly had serious doubts about his faith. He didn't really believe that he was actually saved most of the time. He felt that trying to do good, wasn't working for him. Because no matter how hard he tried, he would constantly just fall back into sin. And he would feel like a failure, and he would lose his motivation to be a good Christian. And this contributed to his ongoing depression. And then when the depression would clear, he started feeling better about himself, then he started doing good works again. And this is his fair weather Christian experience. So I think this relates to so many of us in Christendom who, you know, go to church and they do the religious stuff and they have these works, but it's not based in faith. It's not based in a true experience with God. And not based upon the finished work of Christ. But One spring day in 1738, everything changed. Everything changed. He attended a church service, I think it was St. Peter's Cathedral, where they were singing this hymn from Luther that was based on Psalm 130. And inside it triggered this longing for him that he's always had to have a true conversion. And then later that night, he was listening to a sermon. It was actually a study that Martin Luther had done on Galatians 200 years previous to this. And it was at that point that he surrendered his life to Christ, and at that point that God gave him true faith. And as a result of his conversion, he went on to write many hymns, and he was part of a great revival. He wrote over 6,000 hymns in his lifetime. And one of them you sing every single year, it's Angels We Have Heard on High. So this is how the Lord used Martin Luther and Psalm 130. So there's a modern hymn. It's not the original one from Martin Luther. There's a modern one that is based on Psalm 130, and it's encouraged me recently, and I want to give you guys the opportunity to hear it, and I have a video. And just as you're listening to it, maybe there's somebody here whose experience resonates with Charles's experience, and you feel like you're just going through the motions. But God wants something more from you. There is more. You're longing in your heart for something more than the experience you have, and I want to tell you that there is more. Okay? So can we transition to that and listen to that?
Till my soul is satisfied.
Excellent. So, this is a great song. This has ministered to me quite a bit over the last couple of weeks. And so, while this is a penitential psalm, it's a member of penitential is repentance. It's also one of 15 psalms or songs of ascent. And how do we know this? It's because it's in the superscription at the top of the chapter in your Bible, which is part of the original text. And it says, Song of Ascent. Now, when the Jews would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and they would engage in various festivals, they would sing these 15 songs on their way up. And so you can imagine Jesus would go and participate in these festivals, and he would sing these, likely with his disciples, these songs of ascent as they ascended Jerusalem. So this was one of the songs. So with this in mind, I want all of us, we're not going to sing it, but we're going to read it together. We're going to stand up, but we're going to do something, and we can go to the next slide. We're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to read it in the King James Version. Okay, I tell you, for probably the last 30 years, I haven't spent much time in the King James Version, to be honest with you. But if we're going to understand these psalms as poems, what better translation is there than the King James Version? So we're going to sing it. We're gonna say it together. Okay, so if you'll stand real quick. So. Out of the depths I cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all their iniquities. All right, you may be seated. You did excellent. So this is comforting. This is comforting, isn't it? That if we're feeling the weight of our offense before God, if we're feeling the weight of our sin, there is forgiveness with thee, and with the Lord there is mercy, and there is plenteous redemption. Plenteous redemption. And I've sinned over the last couple of weeks as I've been studying this. And I've come to the Lord with this song and with this beautiful psalm. And I've understood, God, there is plenteous redemption in you. There is forgiveness of sins in you. And that is so true for every one of us here. Beautiful. And as Matt was saying, if we're in that place, we can use these psalms, right? To put words to what's going on in our heart, to give us context for sin, that God forgives it. And it's not just about doing right and wrong. It's about me giving my heart to the Lord. So he's mapped us a way to ascend. We're using the word ascent because it's a song of ascent. He's given us a way to ascend from a place of darkness, from a place of sin, into a place of redemption. Out of the depths, verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. So the depths here is like drowning in water, like in Psalm 69:1. The deep mire and the deep waters of Psalm 69:1-3 represents pain. It represents being utterly suffocated by a sense of guilt. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that at all when you've been caught in sin, when God has confronted you about something in your heart? Have you ever felt that sense of sorrow? So the depths in the water is like being drowning. It's like drowning in water. And on these lines, the New Living Translation puts Psalm 131 like this: from the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. And that Martin Luther song is called "From the Depths of My From the Depths of Woe, I Call to Thee." And so this is the understanding of this verse here. But if I'm calling from the depths, I'm falling to the end of my rope, in a sense, in a deep, dark pit. And there's only one person who can rescue me from that darkness. Only one person who can rescue me from that darkness. I can't rescue myself. When I stand before God, I can't tell God, well, I forgave myself, God. It doesn't work like that. It does not work like that. Only Jesus can forgive us. Only he can provide forgiveness for us. So when you're in the depths, you know that there's nothing to do. You can't pull yourself up. You've gone to that program, you've talked to the person, you've done the steps, you've done the work, but then you can so easily fall back into that. You need the grace of God to sustain you. But so if you've experienced that desperate cry to God, you've experienced the depths. But when, like Ryan was saying last night to me, when you've experienced the depths, when you've been confronted by your sin, when you've gone through hardship in your life, who do you call out to? Who is the first person that you call out to? You want to call out to somebody who can do something. So we are a group of people, most of us here are a group of people who have called out to the depths, and God has answered us. But sir, there's some people who need a name to call out to. Let me offer that his name is Jesus. We can extend the depths to mean our inmost being. I'm calling out to you, God, with all of my heart, with all of my soul. Your passions, your desires are there, good and bad. The sin, the entanglements of your heart are in the depths. Your secrets, your private stash with lock and key that nobody can access it unless you give them access. But you know what? God can see what is in your heart. It's not hidden from God. Like Phil told me the other day at our men's group on Thursday, God can see in the dark. God has night vision. He can see what's going on in our heart. Psalm 51:6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the inward and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. In the inmost parts, in the deepest part of us. And there are so many other verses, even in our penitential set, that talk about that God can see what is in our heart. And so when we call out to God from the depths, we call out in complete transparency, in honesty, because he's looking at our whole hearts, and we're saying, God, we offer you our whole hearts. Verse 2, from the depths he cries out with the call, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So in verse 1, the psalmist cries out from the depths. And in verse 2, he appeals to God, answer me, answer me. So we see a conversation forming here, don't we? So we're calling out and God answering. And what is he answering? He's answering with forgiveness. Oftentimes, God's answer comes in the form of help. So he helps us in our weaknesses. He provides for us in a time of need. Oftentimes, his answer comes from other people. His hearing then equates for helping. He's not just saying, God, I hope you hear me. He's saying, God, I'm calling out to you to do something for me. So hearing equates to helping. Let thine ears be attentive is a poetic way of saying, God, turn your attention to me. Help me when I call to you. But this is interesting. We expect God to help us, but should we expect God to help us when we have sin concealed in our hearts that we know about? Should we expect God to help us in that case? If we were to go back in time and talk to God-fearing Israelites, if we were to ask them this question, should we expect God to help us if we have sin concealed in our hearts? They would say, no, God will not hear you. And that means that God is not going to pay. It's not that God can't hear, but God just isn't going to pay attention to that prayer. Now, we see examples in Scripture where God has overridden that because he is all-powerful. But as a principle, for the most part, if we are hiding sin in our heart, if we're not availing that to God, then the Old Testament is telling us that he's not going to pay attention to that. We remember in John 9. Remember John 9, where there was the blind man that Jesus healed, and the Pharisees started ridiculing him and ridiculing Jesus, and he said, "Well, don't you know that God does not listen to the prayers of sinners? He only listens to a godly person who does his will." Well, that might sound kind of odd, but this was actually the mindset back then in the first century. It was the mindset of those in the Old Testament. And we see this represented multiple times, and I went through and I looked at every single one of these penitential psalms actually refers to that in some way. A couple examples from the Old Testament are Isaiah 59, 1 through 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened." In case you're wondering if this is really true, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that he cannot hear," so he can actually hear. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Psalm 66, 18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." So it's an interesting thing to look at. And I'm not saying that happens all the time or that's the reason why all the time. There's many reasons why God may not answer. And one of those could just be his sovereignty. He knows his ways. He knows what he's doing. And he's working all things together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And we don't know why he does what he does. But one of those things that have been identified is sin. If you are writing notes, related verses from the penitential category are chapter 6, verses 8 through 9, 38, 15, 51, 17, 102, 17, and 143, verse 7. Okay? So all this, God is saying, "I'm calling you to repentance. I'm calling you to repentance." So hear that. Hear that. "I'm calling you to repentance." That's important to God. Okay? And he knows full well the weight of having God's attention. You know, I was thinking about this. If God were to look at me, that's kind of a scary thing. You know, Adam and Eve thought the same thing. they were in the garden. It said before they sin, they didn't feel guilt. They didn't have any guilt. But they sin, and they had guilt. And so what do? They hid from God. Interesting that the psalmists are doing exactly opposite of that. They know the full weight of God's holiness, that coming before the presence of God could absolutely destroy them, except they're appealing to his loving kindness and his mercy because they know the character of God. They know that God responds to a repentant heart. 143:12, "In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no living man be justified." So he's coming before God, and he's saying that in your faithfulness, answer me. I'm appealing to your faithfulness, God. In thy righteousness, answer me. And enter not into judgment with thy servant. And then David's confession in Psalm 51, "Have mercy, O God, according to thy loving kindness." God has loving kindness. God has loving kindness. "According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." So we have this balance. We see the weight of God's holiness, the weight of God's justice, but we also see his mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Forgiveness is available, but it's not because of deserving it. It's on the basis of God's virtues and his loving kindness. And then 38:1, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath." So who shall stand? Who shall stand? The psalmist asks in verse 3. So according to Poole's English annotations, commentator, to stand is a judicial phrase and notes a man being absolved or justified upon an equal trial where it is opposed to falling. You lawyers in here will understand that. So if God were to put a mark for every time that I sinned or every bad thought that I had, I would fail, right? I would not be able based on that evidence, he would convict me. And the singer starts from the depths. Apart from God's acquittal, he would not stand, but he would collapse further down. Said he would not stand. He said, I'm in the depths. I would not stand. How can we stand in your presence? I'm in the depths. He's going to fall. Where's he going to fall from the depths? But thanks be to Jesus, that he rescues us from our darkest sin and from the depths. For as verse 4 says, we got to remember this. For verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. If you ever wondered, man, does God really forgive me? Man, I really blew it. How can God forgive me? Why would I want to come to church? God doesn't want to have anything to do with me. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I have. But there is forgiveness with thee. You know, without the knowledge that God gives us in the Word, we would have no idea. We would have no idea that there is forgiveness with Jesus. But he's given us his Word, and he's told us this truth, that there is forgiveness with God. So he's inviting us to believe that today. So remember, 130 here is a song of ascent, a song of ascent. We're not gonna stay in the depths. We're gonna come out of the depths. Charles Spurgeon in 1883 wrote about Martin Luther, and he said that when Martin Luther was a great theologian. And when Luther was in great trouble of soul, his heart was lightened at once by the remembrance of the words of this psalm, there is forgiveness. And it may be that you have sinned many times, he said, and grievously, but there is forgiveness. Though a child of God, you have gone far astray for him, but there is forgiveness. You have backslidden sadly and horribly, but there is forgiveness. The devil comes and howls at you and tells you that your doom is sealed, and your damnation is sure, but there is forgiveness. O blessed sentence, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So when you come to God on the basis of the finished work of the cross, you can be assured that there is forgiveness. There is a confidence that God will do what no man can do. Forgiveness isn't something that you get when you get your act together. Forgiveness is something that you call for from the depths. That thou mayest fear God. Did you catch that part? That was kind of interesting to me. God's offering forgiveness that thou mayest fear God. Seems kind of opposite, right? Seems like people would fear God and then come to a place for forgiveness, not being forgiven and then have a fear of God. So one explanation here is that it's referring to God's favor upon Israel, causing the heathen who aren't receiving the grace and mercy of God to fear God. And that makes sense because in the penitential Psalms, we have Psalm 102, 13, 15, and there are a couple others as well, where there's a plea for God's mercy so that the heathen would fear the name of the Lord. So that is a real thing. But while those who are opposed to the gospel have reason to fear, we have a different kind of a fear, right? We're not cowering and afraid that God is going to judge us because we know the mercy and grace of God. What it means is that who are forgiven are compelled to dedicate our hearts to the Lord. We're compelled to worship God. And this is what "that thou mayest be feared" would mean for us. This is along the lines of the New Testament passage, Hebrews 22:28, which instructs us to offer to God acceptable worship in reverence and awe. And if you have the NIV version, this 102 verse 4 is it says, "so that we can with reverence serve you." So even the translators are seeing it that way, "so that we can with reverence serve you." And the pardon in verse 4 inclines us to worship God with reverence. Verses 5 through 6. The psalmist recounts waiting on the Lord for some time. He says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word I do hope, because his word is sure. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say, more than they that watch for the morning. This has a hopeful tone. It's not this never-ending doldrum of agony and suffering of the soul. It's not like, "I can't wait for the morning so that I can go to sleep," right? Some people think that it means the like watchmen on the wall, which would be guards standing post, so that if somebody is approaching from the darkness, they'd be able to see them before they infiltrate the camp. And that kind of person would be like, "I just can't wait till my shift is over," right? But I think it could be more than that. So there's this translation of this verse in the Targum. It's a Targum translation, which is basically an Aramaic version of this text from about the first century. And it says, "My soul waits for Jehovah more than the keepers of the morning watch, which they keep in order to offer the morning sacrifice." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a different feel on that? Isn't that a hopeful feel? According to the Cambridge Bible Commentary, this is an allusion to the custom that one of the Levites who kept the night watch in the temple was appointed to watch for the moment of dawn at which the daily sacrifice was offered. This explanation adds point to the comparison, for the Levites were watching with eager expectation for a dawn which would bring not merely release from the toil, but positive blessing in the renewed assurance of God's covenant mercy. We're gonna close with the last two verses. So now that the psalmist settles on the truth that God has forgiven him, he turns to preach the good news to Israel. "Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." It's a nice little sermon, isn't it? He's preaching the gospel. Remember, Jesus said that he who has been forgiven much loves much. And the psalmist has experienced crying out to God from the depths and receiving his mercy, and then he turns to declare redemption to Israel. This is similar to Psalms 51, verse 12, where David says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a free spirit." Remember that song, "Create in me a clean heart"? How many remember that song, "Create in me a clean heart, O God"? I've debated whether or not I should sing it. I'm going to say no. And it says, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So I pray that we experience such a profound impact from his love and his forgiveness that we can't help to tell others about it. So let it be like a fire that is shut up in our bones that we cannot contain. I think it was Jeremiah who said that, didn't he? So he ends in this confident expectation that he shall redeem Israel. He shall redeem Israel. This is a prophetic utterance here, that this is going to happen in a future state. Prophetic foretelling. He's longing for the redemption of Israel, where God himself will redeem Israel because we can't do it. And this reminds me of a conversation I had with Jared on Thursday night at a Bible study. And he said, well, what is he waiting for? What is the psalmist waiting for? And I'm like, yeah, what is the psalmist waiting for? It says, I waited for the Lord. Okay, but for the Lord to do what was his question? I'm like, okay, well, I'll have to think about that. This is it. This is it. He's waiting for this moment when I believe when there's redemption for Israel because it hadn't happened yet. When did that happen? That happened with Jesus. He came and bore our sins on the cross. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. We have redemption. This is what the New Testament is proclaiming to us. From the depths, we ascend to the cross of Christ, where there is redemption. So I'm going to have Jared come up, and he is going to lead us in worship. This is a good time. This is how we do it. And as the modern hymn we played on the video says, now he has come to make a way, and God himself has paid the price that all who trust him today find healing in his sacrifice.